Welcome to the Salem Baptist Church Podcast. Join us now as Dr. Jeff Beckett delivers our weekly worship service message.
Amen. So thank you, musicians of many ages today, children up through our praise team, for leading us today. We're going to be in Psalm 119 as the screen accurately directs you, and we'll start in verse 17 in just a second. Psalm 119, verse 17, where we're looking at the granddaddy of the Psalms, called that because it's the largest chapter in the Bible. It's the longest of the Psalms in both words and in verses. There are 176 verses in this Psalm. It is an acrostic. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and each of those 22 letters is given its own stanza in this Psalm. So you have the Aleph, the A of the Hebrew language, and eight verses, each of them beginning with an A. You've got the Bet, the B, each of them beginning with B. You get the idea. Until all 22 letters are given eight verses, there you get 176 verses. And that's why you have this really kind of oddball of a psalm. And each stanza, we looked at two last week. We're going to look at two this week. I had planned to get to three, but I haven't been able to look at the fifth stanza in any of the other two sermons, so I'm guessing we're going to be only looking at the third and fourth stanza, the Gimel and the Dalet today out of the Hebrew language. The psalm is about the Word, and it's about how you think about the Word. It's about how you digest the Word. It's about how you feel about the Word of God. It's about your willingness to look into even the parts of the Word of God that really don't appeal to you. It's a psalm about the Word. And as we get started today, I wonder how you look at the Word of God. Ladies, let me ask you a question. Valentine's Day was just concluded. Has your husband ever looked at you that way? Do you want him to look at you that way? You know, it occurs to me that when it comes to the Word of God, we kind of have a funny relationship with it. Like sometimes we look at it like a snack. Like, God, I don't really need all that stuff you said to me, but I could really use some help with this one thing. Now, I've got everything else taken care of, God. I know how to deal with money, so please don't tell me anything about my money. And I know how to deal with relationships and what's right and wrong. So I'll do relationships the way I want to do relationships, God. So please, if you don't mind, just stay out of that. But God, I do have this little question, you know, maybe about death or about sickness or about, and I could really use a powerful word from you. And we deal with God kind of like he's a morsel, a snack. Sometimes we deal with God as if he's just sort of one of the items in a buffet line. Like we've gone to the cafeteria and we're just going to pick and choose very finicky manner what we think we need from God. And then there are those who just want to feast. They see the Word of God for what it is, what it's designed to be. A great feast. Today, what we're going to hear in Psalm 119 is that God has designed His Word to give us a feast, a way to feast on Himself, in fact. And that's how we're going to sort of hope that we come out of this psalm. So we're looking at least at two stanzas, the third and fourth stanza of this psalm. They each have something unique to say about God's Word. Stanza 3, all right, the Gimel stanza. In the Hebrew, the third stanza is about a prayer. Oh God, help me to see what you really want me to see about you, to have my eyes opened to deeper things. The fourth stanza we're going to look at, the Dalet stanza in Hebrew, the fourth stanza is about pain and how to process pain by using the Word of God as a tool that He's given us as healing. And so we're going to jump right in. This is Psalm 119, starting in verse 17. This is the third stanza. There'll be eight verses, just like I mentioned. And we're going to start reading in verse 17. Now, this whole stanza is built around this very first phrase. Let me use even my little pointer here. All right, see that phrase, deal bountifully with you. This whole stanza, all eight verses, are built around that phrase. And so I want you to sort of let that phrase sink in a little bit, because we'll never get the third stanza if we don't think about the heart of this prayer. Deal bountifully with your servant. That's what the prayer is. Now, we think we pray that all the time, right? We're always asking God to do stuff for us. But that's not exactly what this phrase means, deal bountifully. What the phrase means in the Hebrew is, God, confer on me all of the blessings and benefits of what it means to be your child. And then the rest of the stanza is about how God is doing just that. But instead of doing it through raining candies and coins on my head, God is doing it through His Word. Not what we normally think. So deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. Sojourner means a stranger in a strange land. I'm a visitor on this earth. So God, I need some direction. That's what verse 19 means. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. When's the last time you said something like that to God? God, I'm just longing for your rules. Most people would never say something like that. Look at verse 21. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. And even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Imagine viewing the Word of God as our own personal set of counselors. So we're going to take a look at the third stanza, all right? The Gimel stanza that we just read. The third stanza is a prayer, every part of it. If you noticed, the whole thing is directed straight at God. It's not a teaching stanza directed at humanity. It's a prayer directed at God, and it's a prayer in particular that God would amplify the impact of His Word in our life so that our life could be more bountiful. You notice that phrase, deal bountifully with your servant. Now, what if God is already dealing bountifully with His servants and we're missing it? See, that's kind of the essence of Psalm 119, verse 17, is that God is right now dealing bountifully with His people, but He's not doing it in the way we want. He's not raining down coins and dollar bills on us, houses and cars and properties. He's dealing bountifully with us by giving us more of Himself. In fact, He has ultimately dealt bountifully with us in the best of all possible ways. He has literally given us Himself in the person of Christ. And up until that time, the primary way that God does that, that He deals bountifully with His people, is His Word. Now, I want us to look at a passage in the Old Testament. I'm about to put it on the screen. It's just a few verses from Deuteronomy 11. And when we do, I want you to think about something. All right, so the context is, in Deuteronomy 11, the tribes are about to go into their 12 tribal allotments, and God's giving them a little speech through their leaders before they go. And He says to them, all right, now this could go really, really poorly, or this could go really, really blessedly. And I want you to notice when we read this, I want you to notice what the difference will be. What will determine whether it goes badly or blessedly? All right, so here we go. The instructions as they prepare to depart into the land. So God says through their leaders, be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you. He will shut up the heavens and it will not rain. The ground will yield no produce. You will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. All right, so God says this could go really badly. And here's how it could go badly. If as soon as you get into your lands, you start putting everything in front of me. You start grabbing idols And then in verse 18, he says, however, it doesn't have to go badly. He said it could go very blessedly. And I want you to notice all of the ways that God says it could go blessedly. Verse 18. The red words are mine, by the way, just for emphasis that we're changing the stream here from bad to blessed. Fix these words of mine, God says to the people. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. In fact, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads and teach them to your children. What are the them? The words, right? It's the words. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up, and write them. Now, what are the them? All those words, God's words. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. I don't know if you knew this, but when we were building this building back in 2009 and 10, before these floors were laid and the stone was put over the walls and everything, we brought everybody in here, and there are scriptures all over the metal studs. There are scriptures all over this floor. You can't see it because the basketball court was laid on top of it. There's scriptures up even in the high places. We had a few ladders out. There's scriptures in the bathrooms when you're standing in a stall. That's right. There's scriptures everywhere. I don't know if you knew that. Just thought you might be interested to know that God said to the nations as they were about to head into the promised land, I want you to take these words of mine. I want you to write them even on the door frames of your houses and your gates so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land the Lord swore to give your ancestors, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth. All right, so now what was the determining factor? What was the lever point, the linchpin between whether it's going to go really blessedly or really badly in the land? It was the application of God's words. If they were taken seriously, if they were applied, if they're passed along from generation to generation, God says it's going to go blessedly in your land. But if they're not, if they're ignored, if they're forgotten, if they're twisted, it's going to go really, really badly. Here's what I'm suggesting to you. God right now is dealing bountifully with you. Right now, He's doing it. But He's doing it through His Word. And it is actually how He's always done it. He's revealing Himself to you through His Word. He's revealing His Son to you through His Word. He's dealing bountifully. And I want to talk about some of the specific ways you can get in on this, because this is important. I mean, this is why Jesus, when He's talking about the conditions of kingdom life, He starts in the Sermon on the Mount with all those Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are the meek, and blessed are, you know, all of those great, great promises about blessing. Jesus says, here are the conditions of kingdom life. God wants you to live a bountiful life. Isn't that cool? God wants exactly what you want. He wants bountiful for you. It's why Jesus said, hey, everybody who wants to follow me, let me tell you a secret. There is this thief. He comes only to kill, steal, and destroy. That's all he wants to do. But I want you to know that I have come so that you might have life. And as the old King James Version says, have it to the fullest. Have abundant life. Don't you want that? That's what God wants for you. That's why Jesus said He came. God deals bountifully. One of the ways He does that is He opens our eyes to the wonders He's performing all around us, things we will otherwise miss. There's a great story in the Old Testament. So give me about just 3 minutes here and tell you a little story. It's the story of Balaam. So Balaam was a prophet, and in the days when Israel was navigating their way out of Egypt through the Sinai, they got really close to the land of the Moabites and the Midianites. And those kings got really anxious. Like, here's a million people camped out on your doorstep. They got super anxious. So they thought, hey, I heard about this prophet who's like a gun for hire. Let's pay him to come and curse these Israelites. Maybe they'll get the message and move on. So they hire Balaam. And on the way, the emissaries, you know, and God sends Balaam a message and says, you will not curse these people. I'm going to bless them. So first, Balaam sends the emissaries of the kings of the Midianites and Moabites away. but they're persistent. The kings don't want to give up. They send the emissaries back, and Balaam really wants the cash. He wants the money. So this time he says, well, look, hang around for a day. Hang around overnight. Maybe God will change his mind. And the next day, God basically says, look, you want the money so bad? Sure. But the Bible makes it really clear. It's in Numbers 22. God was angry at Balaam. So Balaam saddles his donkey, and he starts heading toward the kings of the Midianites and the Moabites, where he can curse Israel. Now, along the way, on the main road into the Sinai Desert, the donkey looks up and sees an angel with a flaming sword in the road. And the donkey freaks out, and he rears, and he tries to avoid him. And Balaam gets angry, and he starts wailing on his donkey. He's beating the donkey. So now the donkey has diverted, and he's going through a vineyard. And the angel of the Lord with the flaming sword appears again. And the donkey's trying to avoid him, and he crushes Balaam's leg over here against a stone wall, trying to avoid this angel of the Lord. And Balaam's just wailing on this donkey. Now he's on a narrow path into the Sinai Desert. The journey is about to end. And this time the angel of the Lord is standing on this narrow path, and there's nowhere for the donkey to go. So the donkey just rears and stops. And Balaam just starts wailing on this donkey again. It's a crazy story, isn't it? And right at that moment, the Bible says the Lord loosened the mouth of the donkey who spoke to Balaam, who was riding him. And the donkey said, why do you keep beating me? It's three times now. What's going on? I'm trying to save our lives. That's in the scriptures, in case you didn't know. It's a story. Numbers 22. And the Bible says in that moment, God opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw what was in the road ahead. Now, why did I tell you that crazy story in context of Psalm 119? Here's what I want you to know about God. And if you miss this, then things like Psalm 119 have no meaning. Listen, God is not some dead concept. God is not a moral or ethical code. God is not a rule book, something you can sit on the shelf. That's not God. God is the living, eternal God. God is the Savior, the Deliverer. And right now, though your eyes do not see it, right now, He is at work all around you. And just because your eyes don't see it doesn't mean it's not happening. It just means you're mortal. And the way that God deals bountifully with His people is He meets them at the point of His word, and as we consume it, He opens our eyes to what He's doing. And so in Psalm 119, the third stanza, the psalmist is saying, oh God, take your word and use it to open my eyes so I can see all those things you're doing all around my life. Because there's no doubt that you're doing them. There's no doubt that you're active and at work. The point of departure is me. I'm not looking. I'm not consuming your word. God deals bountifully with us when He reveals deeper truth, and He's doing that all the time. He meets our deepest longings. There's a church in the New Testament that is often referred to as the immature church, the baby church, the immature church, stuck in babyhood, refusing to grow deeper. Division and at odds and strife. It's the church at Corinth. And at the beginning of his letter to them, Paul has a word. And here's what he says to them. He says, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love Him. Paul says, God is going to do some things in your life and even beyond your mortal life that are beyond your imagination. And you might miss them. So this is an encouragement to them to not miss what God is doing. Look at verse 10. These are the things that God has revealed to us by His Spirit. So Paul says, okay, God's going to be doing these things, but they're only going to be seen by people who are in touch with His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thought except their own spirit within them? And in that same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. You catch what he's saying? He's saying you could spend all your time imaginable in prayer or even in reading the Scriptures, but if you're doing it apart from the Spirit of God, you're probably not going to be getting anywhere. Who knows a person's thought except their spirit? The same way it is with God. Now look at verse 12. What we have received is not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. Now all of that was to get to verse 13. Now I want you to just kind of ponder verse 13. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. What does that mean? It means that God wants to deal bountifully with you through His Word, and if you'll meet Him at His Word, He'll reveal more and more and more and more of Himself to you. It's what He does. It's what He delights to do. He uses Spirit-taught words to show us more and more of Himself. And it's a part of what it means to grow up in the faith, to not be immature. God deals bountifully with us when He rebukes our waywardness. I know that's not a pleasant sounding thought, but this is what God does through His Word. He rebukes us. Look at the Scriptures that are on the screen right now. This is from 2 Timothy 3. Paul's writing Timothy. He says, "As for you, continue in what you've learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. How from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. And all Scripture is God-breathed." You know, when people talk about Scripture being inspired, the root of the word spire is respirate, and it's the idea of being breathed. And so when we talk about Scriptures being inspired, what we're saying is their source is God, not man. They're God-breathed, not man-breathed. All right? So all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for four things, the Bible says. And three of the things it says of these four, we hate. Let's be honest. Three of the things it says, we hate. All Scripture is useful for teaching. You don't hate that too bad. But look at the other three: rebuking, correcting, and training. The Greek word is the word for discipline. Rebuking, correcting, and disciplining in righteousness. The Bible says that a lot of what God has to say to us will at first taste like medicine. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't consume it. It's one of the ways He deals bountifully with us, in fact. God deals bountifully with us when He uses His Word to put us on a path of peace. Check out the end of stanza 3, verses 22 and 23. And, even if a prince is sitting in a seat of scorn, and even if people are after me, he says, "I'm going to use your word as counselors, and it's going to lead me to a different outcome, a place of peace today. Oh God, give us a longing to feast on what you are saying to your people through your word, so that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding." What does that phrase, "transcends all understanding," mean? It means which makes absolutely no earthly sense. The peace of God, which makes no earthly sense, might guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And we're going to finish by looking at stanza 4. It says in the Dalet stanza, which is all about pain and suffering, it says, "My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. So strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I will set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies. The word cling is a great Hebrew word. It's like a sailor who's gone down in a shipwreck. He's found something to float on, and he's clinging. I will cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commands when you enlarge my heart. This fourth stanza, it's about how we apply God's word in times of enormous pain. Listen, folks, we kind of get into this mode, and the enemy is the one who's put us there, of thinking that God's word is just a set of rules, that it's life-restricting. Jesus came to a world in which everybody believed that God's word was life-restricting because that's the way the Pharisees taught the word. They taught the word. You want to please God? Keep rule X, Y, and Z. That's how you please God. Everybody taught that, and so all of Jesus' generation thought that God's word was just life-restricting. But then Jesus comes along and he teaches words, and the common reply of the crowds was, we've never heard anything like this before. Why? Because Jesus taught that God's words were life-giving. It's just completely changing. In fact, one of the times he taught that is on the screen right now. This is John chapter 6. John 6 is the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000, and then the next day he slipped around to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and the next day the crowds realize he's not among them anymore, and they're getting hungry. So they chase around the Sea of Galilee. Literally imagine a horde of people chasing Jesus down because they're ready for some more free bread. And so they chase him down, and they come to him, and Jesus says, I know why you've chased me down. You want more free bread. I get it. But today I'm going to give you something even better. And the crowd's eyes are lighting up. He says, today I offer you the bread of life. You must partake of me. In fact, whoever partakes of me will never hunger again. And he just stopped. And they're all like, oh, yeah, that's great. When's the bread arrive? And there's no bread. There's just the bread of life. And that's where we're picking up the story in verse 60, where he's just told them, you got to partake of me. It's the only way. It's the only way. And the Bible says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who could even listen to it? They're saying, what do you mean? No free bread today. What do you mean? You're here just for some spiritual purpose? Yeah. So Jesus tries to teach them. He says, Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling, he said to them, do you take offense at this? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Jesus says, if you could only see what I've seen, you'd know this is about the Spirit. It's not about the flesh. He says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Now, just want to point at that last little phrase. Jesus just said, I just gave you the words of life, eternal life, and you're turning your nose up at it because I'm not offering you bread. Don't you get it? The story goes on. Now, there are some of you who do not believe. Jesus knew from the beginning who those were and who did not believe, and even who it would be that would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you no one can come to the Father unless it is granted him by the Father. And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Is that us? Is that you? God, I'm with you as long as you're providing what I need in this moment. Jesus says, I'll give you the words of life. And his generation, by and large, even many who were following him casually that day said, ah, and went on. Today, I urge us to consider that God is dealing bountifully with us even now. The amount of unchecked misery in my life is often commensurate with the lack of consumption and meditation on the Word in my life. That's what the psalmist meant in verse 28 when he says, "My soul melts away for sorrow." So strengthen me according to your Word. And when we have nothing else left to cling to, when our health has failed, when relationships have diminished over time, when our spouse has aged or died or divorced, when the money has turned to dust and slipped through our fingers, when the job has pushed us to the curb to hire the younger, cheaper people, when, name it, just name it, when everything in life that we thought we could cling to has sunk to the depths, we will always have the incorruptible Word on which to stand. And so the psalmist cries out in verse 31, "I cling to your testimonies, God. Enlarge my heart." I want to close with these two little psalms that we did sermons on some months ago now as just sort of fodder for you as you head off into the weekend. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, and my stronghold. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your amazing Word, for the way that you deal with us through your Word, opening our eyes to more of you, teaching us. God, I pray that in ways we have been unwilling to before now, we will begin to consume your Word, not as those who are passing through a cafeteria line picking what suits us, but instead feasting on what you have provided. God, that we might be transformed more into the image of Christ, that we might take your good news to our generation, that we might make peace where others cause strife, that we might pursue Jesus when others are pursuing everything but. God, help us to grab a hold of your Word in ways that are life-giving, not life-restricting. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So following this service, I'm going to be in our response room, as I told you at the beginning, right here to my left and your right. If you'd like to come by, I'd be delighted to visit with you. We're going to sing this closing chorus as we go. Can we stand as we sing our closing chorus?
Thank you for listening to the Salem Baptist Church podcast by Dr. Jeff Beckett. For more information about Salem, please visit our website at salem-bc.org.